بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله، أما بعد. Today inshallah we have a full one day seminar planned. The topic that was assigned to me was Usul al-Hadith, or the principles of Hadith. So what I've decided to do is to divide the seminar today into three mini-seminars. So we're going to talk about three separate subjects which are related to each other and which I feel are very important for the Muslim living in the West to learn and study and even memorize. The first topic will deal with the legal status of the Sunnah, which is what we're going to talk about now inshallah. In other words, why is the Sunnah so important? What is the proof that the Sunnah is a source of law? Is it more important than the Qur'an? Is it equivalent to the Qur'an? Is it less important than the Qur'an? We all know that the Qur'an is our source of aqidah, our fiqh, our law. Where does the Sunnah stand with regards to the Qur'an and with regards to our deen, our religion? How important is the Sunnah? The second topic, inshallah, we're going to talk about this for perhaps an hour or so. Take a little break. Then we're going to start the second topic. And that is a very brief, quick summary of the preservation of the Sunnah, the history of the compilation of the Sunnah, and the most important books written in the Sunnah. Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Sunan Dawood. We're going to talk about, you know, 10-15 works, which I think everyone should at least be aware of the names of these works, so that when we see them referenced, we have an idea of where we're coming from, where the author is coming from. So that's going to be the second lecture. Then we'll take another break, inshallah, and then we'll talk about the last topic, or the last portion of today's seminar, which is a basic introduction to the sciences of hadith itself, which we call mustalah, terminology. What is a sahih hadith? What is a da'if hadith? How do we know what is sahih? How do we know what is da'if? And all of the other terminologies associated with that science. And I'd like to point out from the beginning that this is a very, very basic introduction. It's just meant for general knowledge. For more detail, inshallah, there'll be a handout that I'll hand out at the end of the series. You can go and research. There's quite a lot of good books written in the English language about this science of usul al-hadith, and all of the different topics of Usul al-Hadith. So if anyone wishes to do further research, I've prepared a list of 6 books that they can go to, inshallah, to develop their knowledge. This is, like I said, just the basic introduction to these sciences. With that, let us start off with the first topic, which is the legal status of the Sunnah. Now, why are we talking about this topic? To be frank, the reason we're talking about it is because, in my opinion, the vast majority of the Muslims of the West are absolutely unaware of this science, of this topic. They will, for example, prepare a lecture without even going back to the Sunnah, going back to the Qur'an, going back to their understanding of the Qur'an. If they're going to give their fiqh opinions, their aqidah, they're going to give their ideas of Islam, without caring, without concerning themselves with what the Sunnah says. And this is a phenomena that is more common in the West than it is in the East. It is more common in the West, specifically America and Canada, than it is in the East. This is because of a movement here which is known as modernism, which seeks to revise Islam, which seeks to change Islam with the times. And as part of this movement, they must reject either in totality or at least a major portion of the Sunnah in order for them to achieve this goal. And this type of mentality is rooted in the minds of the vast majority of the Muslims of this country in particular, the feeling that Islam must evolve, that it will change from time to place, that it will adapt to the situation that it's in, rather than the people of the time and situation adapting to Islam. So in order for them to achieve this goal, there is a type of mentality with regards to the Sunnah that it is not as important as the Qur'an. And of course, no one, no Muslim really, or hardly any Muslim is going to stand up and say, I don't believe in the Sunnah. No one can say that. He'll say, I don't believe in the Prophet ﷺ, or I don't believe in, if the Prophet ﷺ told me to do something, I wouldn't do it. No one's going to say that. But they have ways around it. They have ways to get out of it. First thing they'll say, well, hadith wasn't really preserved. Imam Bukhari died 250 years after the Prophet ﷺ. We're not quite sure it was really preserved. Basically, if you say this, you are saying the same thing as saying we don't care about the Sunnah. Because if someone quotes you a hadith or a Sunnah, and you say, I don't even know if the Prophet ﷺ said it, it's as if you're saying, whatever the Prophet ﷺ said, I don't care about it. The end result is the same. Think about it and you'll see what I'm saying. If you deny that the Sunnah has been preserved, the end result is the denial of the Sunnah itself. So no one's going to stand up and say, we don't care about the Sunnah. But they're going to say, well, okay, that's your interpretation of the Sunnah. You quote him a hadith in Bukhari, in Muslim, Okay, clear as the light of day in its meaning. There can be no ambiguity. And he'll say, well, there are differences of opinion about this issue. You have your proofs, and I'm sure the other scholars have their proofs. The fact that you quote him a hadith, it doesn't mean anything to him. It'll come in from one ear and out the other. So this is the mentality that's present in many of the Muslims of today, unfortunately. And like I said, especially in this part of the world, for reasons which are historical and other factors which I don't really want to get involved with right now. But I just want to point out that it is very sad to note that especially in this country, this phenomenon is far greater than in majority of the other countries, Western and Eastern. For example, in England, the idea of modernism is not as firmly rooted amongst the Muslims as it is in America. So this is why I think it is important to talk about this topic, the importance, the legal status of the Sunnah. Before we start, we have to obviously point out the meaning of the word Sunnah, the meaning of the word Hadith, and what is the relationship between Sunnah and Hadith. Sunnah, linguistically, from the Arabic language point of view, means a path, a way. Okay, so a Sunnah is a simple path. It is like a simple road put out in front of you, linguistically. And from a Shari'i point of view, the Sunnah has many meanings to it depending on who uses it. Okay, the Sunnah has many meanings depending on who uses it. For example, we'll hear many people say, oh, that's not fard, that's Sunnah. That's not fard, we don't have to do that, that's Sunnah. Well, that's one meaning of the term Sunnah depending on the context that it is used. The scholars of fiqh define Sunnah to be that which is not obligatory to do, but if a person does so, he is rewarded. An act that is not obligatory to do, but if a person does so, he is rewarded. So someone will tell you, the two rak'ahs after dhuhr are not fard, they're sunnah. By this meaning. And this is the most commonly known meaning amongst all of us here. When we hear the word sunnah, automatically we think of the opposite of fard. Or if you like, a degree less than fard or wajib. But this is only according to the scholars of fiqh. So again, when you use the word sunnah, you have to define which meaning do you intend. Because, for example, the scholars of hadith, sunnah is not this. The sunnah, according to the scholars of hadith, now the other definition, is all of the statements, the actions, the tacit approvals, and the characteristics of the Prophet ﷺ. Four things. According to the scholars of hadith, the muhaddithin, Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, the scholars that compiled hadith, according to them, the meaning of the word sunnah is all of the actions, all of the statements, all of the tacit approvals. Do you know what tacit approvals mean? Everyone knows what tacit approvals mean. If you don't understand anything, you can ask immediately. Tacit approval means an act was done in front of the Prophet ﷺ and he saw it and he didn't object, he agreed. So this is the meaning of tacit approval. And the fourth thing is the characteristics, the physical characteristics, how the Prophet ﷺ looked, how he dressed, how he ate, what he did with his life, the seerah. All of this is included, according to the scholars of hadith, in the terminology sunnah. Obviously, this meaning is different from the meaning of the fuqaha. For example, the scholar of hadith will say, it was the Prophet's sunnah to pray 5 times a day in the masjid. But in reality, we know that it is fard to pray 5 times a day. But when he's using the term sunnah, he doesn't mean sunnah in terms of fard and wajib and makruh and haram. No, he means it was the Prophet's act, it was the Prophet's habit. Which might be fard from the fiqh point of view, it might be sunnah, it might be mubah or allowed. So all of this you have to take into account. Yet a third meaning of the word sunnah is by the scholars of aqidah. And to them, sunnah means the aqidah of Islam. In other words, what a Muslim believes, they called it sunnah. And that is why, when a person asks you, of course after he asks you, are you Muslim? You say, yes, I'm Muslim. A non-Muslim will ask you, what type of Muslim are you? You will say, I am from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. The meaning of the word sunnah here in this phrase, Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, which we'll talk about more inshallah in our Wasatiyah classes as well, upcoming on Monday, we're going to talk about this definition. But the meaning of it here is that I'm following the beliefs of the Prophet ﷺ and the companions. This is the meaning of the term Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah when we say it. And the scholars of Aqidah, therefore Imam Ahmad, when he wrote a book about Aqidah, he said Usul al-Sunnah, the fundamentals of the Sunnah. He wasn't talking about the sciences of Hadith at all. He was talking about what a Muslim believes in this book, which is available in print. Usul al-Sunnah, the book is about what we believe. Likewise, one of the scholars of Aqidah, Al-Khalal, he wrote a book called As-Sunnah. The book is nothing to do with the Sunnah in terms of Hadith. It's to do with Aqidah. It's to do with belief. So we see then that according to who uses the term sunnah, it can have many different meanings to it. Okay? When we're using it today in these series of lectures, we're talking about the meaning of the word sunnah according to the scholars of hadith. In other words, this is the most broadest category of the word sunnah. We're talking about everything that came from the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, what does the term hadith mean? Linguistically, hadith is the opposite of qadim, which means it's something that is new. Hadith means something that is new. And that is why a person's statements are called hadith. Because he said it. He said something new that he didn't say before. And so obviously from a shari'i point of view, when we use the term hadith, we're talking about the statements of the Prophet ﷺ. Now what is the relationship between sunnah and hadith? This is slightly difficult to understand, but I'll try to simplify it by giving, a brief example. The sunnah is the abstract concept of the Prophet's life. And the hadith is the reality of, for example, opening up Bukhari, opening up Muslim, and seeing it in print. You find an actual hadith in front of you. So the sunnah is preserved in the hadith. Okay, when you say, you cannot say it's a da'if sunnah or a sahih sunnah. No, sunnah is what the Prophet ﷺ did. But you can say da'if hadith and sahih hadith. Because hadith is a physical, the tangible methods by which the sunnah was preserved. So a sunnah, if you like, the word sunnah is more abstract than the word hadith. I hope it's understandable. Okay, basically, when we say the word sunnah, it means that this was the methodology of the Prophet ﷺ. When we say the word hadith, we're talking about a specific statement with a specific chain of narrators. It might be authentic, it might be inauthentic. Okay, it might be of the sunnah, it might not be of the sunnah. The hadith basically is what preserved the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, what is the status of the sunnah in Islam? The scholars of Islam have three very similar opinions. The first opinion stated that the sunnah is second to the Quran in terms of legal weight. In other words, you find an ayah in the Quran, you find the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, we give preference to the ayah over the hadith, but we still take the hadith. This was the opinion of some of the scholars, like Ash-Shatibi and others. The second opinion, which is the opinion of the majority of the scholars, is that the Quran and the sunnah are equivalent in weight. When I say equivalent in weight, I mean from a legal point of view, not from a blessing point of view. Without a doubt, the Quran is more blessed than the sunnah. If you open up the Quran and you recite it, you will get blessings just for that recitation. The Quran is the actual speech of Allah. The Quran is preserved with its word and its meaning. The Quran is obviously superior to the sunnah in terms of holiness. But we're not talking about holiness right now. We're talking about the legal application of the sunnah. Okay. For example, if Allah tells you, don't do this, and the Prophet ﷺ tells you, don't do that. Those two prohibitions, are they equivalent in weight or not? This is what we're talking about. If Allah says, this is obligatory, and the Prophet says, this is obligatory. Those two obligations, are they equivalent in weight or is one more than the other? So you see what we're talking about now. According to the majority of scholars, they are equivalent in weight. And we're going to discuss the proofs of that in a little while. So in other words, if the Prophet ﷺ says something, this is halal, this is haram, it is just as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, this is halal and this is haram. It is equivalent in weight. This is the second opinion. The third opinion, which nobody actually explicitly stated, but there are some references to some of the scholars hinting at it, that the Quran is in fact of a stronger authority than the Sunnah. And they said that because of the fact that the Qur'an is more in need of the Sunnah than the Sunnah is in need of the Qur'an. In other words, you cannot understand the Qur'an without the Sunnah. So they said that because of the fact, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say something. For example, Allah will say that وَالسَّارِقُ وَالسَّارِقَةُ فَقْطَعُوا أَيْدِيَهُمَا. The thief, male or female, cut off his hand. That's all it says in the Qur'an. If we were to take this verse as it is, then we would cut off the hand of every single thief. No matter if he stole something as trivial as a pen or something, or something as expensive as a monument or a gold, gold or silver or something. Likewise, we'd cut off which hand, right or left, whichever we want to. Likewise, where would we cut it off from? From here, from here, from here. We'd be open for whatever we wanted to do. When we go to the sunnah, we find that there's a certain minimum amount. If you steal a measly pen, for example, your hand is not going to get cut off. There is a minimum amount that you must steal before your hand is cut off. Likewise, when it is cut off, only the right hand, not the left, is cut off. And it is cut off from the wrist joint. Where do we get all of this information from? From the Sunnah. So they said that the Qur'an is more in need of the Sunnah than the Sunnah is in need of the Qur'an. But no one actually explicitly said that the Sunnah is more important than that of the Qur'an. They cannot say this, obviously. The correct opinion, like we said, is the second opinion. And that is that the Sunnah is equivalent to the Qur'an in its legal weight. Make sure you understand we're talking about legality here. We are not talking about holiness, about blessedness, about barakah. There is a difference. The Qur'an obviously is superior to the Sunnah when it comes to the recitation and the preservation and the fact that it is the speech of Allah and so many things. But the Sunnah and the Qur'an are equivalent when it comes to the legal status of both of them. Okay, so for the next part, the remaining part of this lecture, we are now going to prove this point. The legal status of the Sunnah, and I have divided it into seven categories or seven proofs. These proofs, if a person were to understand them and memorize them, really I don't think that any person would trivialize the Sunnah once he understands the status that the Sunnah has in Islam. Therefore, it is imperative that especially those that are involved in da'wah, they understand these points. In fact, they memorize them with their evidences, so that when the situation arises, which is all too common in this country and in many parts of the world, that people are trivializing the Sunnah, they can easily defend the Sunnah. And when a person defends the Sunnah, realize that he is in fact defending the Prophet ﷺ, because this is what we have left of the Prophet ﷺ. The Sahaba were blessed that they could physically defend the Prophet ﷺ, because they were there and alive at his time. As for us, we have nothing left to defend except the Prophet's honor, the Prophet's Sunnah, the Prophet's actions, the Prophet's statements. This is why we are studying the sciences of Hadith. This is why we want to make sure that it is understood by the Muslims. So I've divided the proofs into seven different categories, or seven different points if you like, and under each point there are other points. The first proof of the importance of the Sunnah is the fact that the Prophets in general, all of them, were infallible. What is the meaning of infallible? Infallible means they cannot commit mistakes. They cannot commit sins. Okay, we have to talk a little bit in detail here. What do I mean by infallible? Obviously, all of the prophets were infallible when it came to spreading the message of Allah. No prophet ever, out of the 124,000 prophets that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent and 315 roughly messengers that He sent, none of them ever lied or made a mistake or was incorrect in spreading the religion of Allah. None of them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal rasulu, balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik. This is Surah Ma'idah, verse 67. O messenger, proclaim what Allah has revealed to you. Wa in lam taf'al, if you don't do this, fama ballaghta risalatahu, then you have not fulfilled his message. In other words, you have failed as a prophet. And then Allah assures him. Allah assures him and he says, وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ. Allah will protect you from mankind. In other words, don't worry, don't fear. Spread the message. Spread the message of Allah and Allah will protect you. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the last verses of Surah Al-Haqqa, إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ. It is the word of a noble prophet. وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ الشَّاعِرِ. It is not the statements of a poet, nor is it the statements of a madman. إِلَىٰ آخِرِ لَا. Until Allah says, if the Prophet, لَوْ تَقَوَّلَ عَلَيْنَا بَعْضَ الْأَقَاوِيلِ, if he invented some lies against us. Allah is saying in the Qur'an that hypothetically, theoretically, if the Prophet ﷺ invented some lies against us, what would happen? لَأَخَذْنَا مِنْهُ بِالْيَمِينِ. We would have held him by his right hand. ثُمَّ لَقَطَعْنَا مِنْهُ الْوَتِينِ. Then we would have chopped off his jugular vein. وَمَا مِنْكُم مِنْ أَحَدٍ عَنْهُ. None of you would ever have been able to protect him. Why is Allah revealing this? Think about it. Was there any possibility that the Prophet ﷺ could lie? Was there even the remotest chance that the Prophet ﷺ could invent something and then attribute it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It is inconceivable, not possible. So why is Allah revealing this verse in the Qur'an? To show you that whatever comes from the Prophet's mouth regarding the religion of Islam, it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You understand this point here? When it comes to spreading the religion of Allah, all of the prophets are infallible. They cannot make the slightest mistake. intentionally or unintentionally. Okay, how about the sins? As for the major sins, the prophets, none of them can ever commit major sins. As for the minor sins, there is some ikhtilaf. Okay, for example, Adam alayhi salam, our father, he ate of the tree, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave him. And likewise, some of the other incidences that some of the ulama mentioned. But the correct opinion that can be clearly stated is that it is not possible that any of the prophets continue to commit or continuously commit a minor sin. Yes, perhaps they might fall into one mistake once, and they are reprimanded, and then they leave it. Like for example, Adam our father, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave him, that once he ate of the fruit, he repented, and he became repentant and remorseful after that. So it is not possible for any of the prophets to even continuously commit a minor sin. So therefore, if we see that the prophets, all of them, have reached a certain level where it becomes imperative upon us to follow them. Why? Because everything they say comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They cannot make a mistake with regards to the religion that Allah has sent them to preach. This is the first point. Do you understand how it's relevant to our topic? It is relevant to our topic because the fact that the prophets are infallible when it comes to the religion shows you that you must obey them. The fact that Allah is saying if the Prophet ﷺ invented a lie against us, we would chop his head off. What does it show you? That whatever comes from his mouth is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the infallibility of the prophets is a fundamental proof of the fact that the prophets must be obeyed. The second proof, was that this is the actual intent of sending the messengers. If Allah willed, He could have sent down a book onto the mountains, and that book would have been a miracle, as the Quran is, so the people would have discovered it and believed in it and become Muslims. But Allah did not will it like that, and never has this ever occurred. Allah has always chosen prophets and messengers to be sent to mankind. Allah has never communicated with mankind directly, except through the prophets and messengers. So the role of the prophet then is to be obeyed. That is why Allah sends prophets. That you look at this man, you see what he is doing, and you then put it into practice. If Allah had not willed this, He would have sent down the book by itself, and there was no need to send a prophet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِن رَسُولٍ إِلَّا لِيُطَاعَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ Surah Nisa, verse 64. We have not sent any messenger. This is a very important verse here. We have not sent any messenger except that he should be obeyed by the permission of Allah. Every messenger has been sent with the same goal in mind. Why did Allah send messengers? So that you look at them, you see how they worship Allah, and you put it into practice. If you don't put it into practice, what is the point of sending the messenger? Likewise, Nuh alayhi salam, and also Salih, and Shu'aib, and so many prophets are mentioned in the Quran, they say the same thing, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُونِي Obey Allah, have fear of Allah, and then obey me. Have taqwa of Allah, and then obey me. 10, 15, 20 prophets have all been mentioned with the same statement in the Quran. For example, look at Surah Al-Shu'ara. Every 6 or 7 ayahs, every time a new prophet is mentioned, Allah says, what did this prophet say? فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُونِي Have taqwa of Allah and obey me. All of the prophets. There is no exception here. Okay. So this is the second proof that the sunnah is important in Islam. In fact, there is no Islam without the sunnah. That the sunnah is an integral part that the Prophet ﷺ was sent. All of the prophets were sent to be obeyed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third proof of the status of the sunnah is the fact that the companions during the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ would obey the Prophet ﷺ and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would praise them, or the least was that He would not reprimand them for this obedience. And when the Sahaba disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed verses in the Quran reprimanding them, censuring them for disobeying the Prophet ﷺ. In other words, while the Quran was being revealed, it is beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Sahaba used to obey the Prophet ﷺ, and Allah did not reveal any verses discouraging that. In fact, He revealed verses to the contrary. When the Sahaba disobeyed the Prophet at the Battle of Uhud, Allah revealed verses in the Quran that are recited to this day, censuring them, that the reason that you failed, the reason that you lost, was that of your own sins that you disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ. Likewise, when the Sahaba would follow the example of the Prophet ﷺ, Allah would praise them. قَالُوا سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا. They say, we hear and we obey. Allah praised the Sahaba because they obeyed the Prophet ﷺ. For example, there are so many examples here. When the Prophet ﷺ was standing up in prayer, he used to pray in his shoes sometimes. So once during salah, he took off his shoes and put them to his left hand side. All of the sahaba in the masjid, they are in salah. They took off their shoes and they put it on their left hand sides. When the Prophet ﷺ said salam, he said, why did you do what you did? I didn't tell you to do it. We were in salah, right? Why did you do what you did? So the Prophet or the sahaba responded, Ya Rasulullah, we saw you take off your shoes and put on your left hand side. So we too took off our shoes and put them on the left hand side. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Jibreel came to me and informed me that there were some najis on my shoes, therefore I could not pray in them, so I took them off and put them on your left hand side, on my left hand side. So you see that the sahaba, the whole masjid, the entire congregation, when the Prophet ﷺ did something, all of them followed blindly, obediently, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala approved of that. No verses revealed censuring, reprimanding. Likewise, when the Prophet ﷺ took a ring of silver, silver, all of the Sahaba took rings of silver. All of them. And when the Prophet ﷺ, after a few months, he threw it away, he decided not to wear it. Likewise, all of the Sahaba threw away their rings as well. So there are so many instances that are reported of the Prophet ﷺ doing something and the Sahaba following him immediately while the Quran is being revealed. Why do I say this? Because had they been making a mistake, then the purpose of the Quran is to guide them. Just like whenever they made other mistakes, the Quran came down. That why did you do this? Why did you not do this? Whereas whenever they obeyed the Prophet ﷺ, nothing but praise came down. Or at least silence, which is, silence is approval. Silence is approval. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is silent and the Prophet ﷺ is silent at an act being done, like in this situation, it is approval. And when they disobeyed the Prophet ﷺ, verses came down reprimanding them, censuring them. Why did you disobey the Prophet ﷺ? So this is the, which proof are we on now? The third proof. That the sunnah is of legal authority, it holds weight in our religion of Islam.